This evening's Bible reading comes from Genesis chapter 43. If you'll turn there either in your Bibles or in the bulletin that you received in the front. Genesis chapter 43. Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had bought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again. Buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down.' For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother. And arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them, and they took Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of the house and spoke with him at the door of the house. And they said, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks. And there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have bought it again with us, and we have brought our other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, They prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. And controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." And they served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves. Because the Egyptians cannot eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank, and they were merry with him. So in Genesis chapter 42, if you remember from last week, the brothers finally are called to Egypt because the famine has finally come. They get there, they get in line, ready to buy grain. Joseph spots them, 10 of the brothers. What does he say? "You are spies." He speaks harshly. And then he demands that one of them be prisoner and stay in Egypt until they can verify their story. And the evidence that he wants, he says, "If you're not spies, then I need you to return with this so-called youngest brother." And so now the brothers come back home. They have to tell their dad that the son that he very clearly loves most has to go with them to Egypt. And oh yeah, they might be enslaved or executed just in case they can't verify the fact that they are not spies. Chapter 43 begins with this same idea of starvation and impending death, and it ends with a feast and joy and life. But in between, several of its main characters have to step out and take great risks in uncertainty whether or not these risks of self-sacrifice will pay off. Jacob has to send away his favorite son. The brothers have to go back to potential slavery or execution. Joseph yet again has to conceal his affection and his love for his brothers for the sake of their good, their testing, their transformation. And we know these moments of self-sacrifice, when the choice finally confronts us and it hits us that we have to make a decision. I either pick the high road and I bear the burden, I take the hit, it doesn't go well for me, or I take the low road. I take the easy way out. I shrug the burden. I step around the difficulty and I let somebody else take the high road. When these decisions confront us, there's always a bit of a struggle internally. There's always the temptation to rationalize the choice, to think that, you know, this time I don't think it's going to be my turn. This time I've had enough. It's time for somebody else to bear the burden. It's time for somebody else to take the lead and bear responsibility. Or we think, What if it's a mistake? What if I do take the high road and it was the wrong choice? Then I've sacrificed and I've made an error. And sometimes it's just the sheer uncertainty of what the result will be that makes us take the low road. One of the greatest hinges for the Christian in these decisions is we believe in God's control. As the story of Joseph shows over and over, God rules all things. He is the governor of everything. He providentially controls all creatures and all their actions. And for us, that grants hope when we confront these choices. For us, we know that He is at work. He will do something for our good and for His glory. Yet, if you don't believe in God's control, if you doubt that He is at work, it's ruinous. It's an unfortunate difficulty that may cost you more than you were ever willing to pay. Choices of self-sacrifice for the sake of others will come. They have already come, and they will come again and again. They have not knocked on our door for the last time. We will yet again confront the fork in the road to bear the burden and take the hit or let somebody else do it for us. But since we believe in a good God, since we believe that Jesus has come already to bear our burden, then we know we have a God who Himself has sacrificed everything for our good. For the sake of us to have life, Christ underwent death. Therefore, we can bear the burden for others. And so tonight we're going to look at the fact that the Lord sends us these self-sacrificial dilemmas, and He uses them. It is the Lord who sends and uses the self-sacrificial dilemmas. He uses them for our surrender, number one. He uses them, secondly, to reveal His rescue, His salvation, the way that He brings us out of the mire. And number three, He sends them so that we can be useful to Him. So He sends them for our surrender, our rescue, and our usefulness. Point number one, the Lord sends these dilemmas for our surrender. In 1 through 10, we see that the Lord sends Jacob his own fork in the road. Jacob is now caught in the horns. On the one hand, the family will starve because the grain that they've bought is running out. The famine is heavy in the land, just as it was for Abraham. The grain is about to be depleted, yet getting more grain is contingent upon a very important fact for Jacob. The only way they can purchase more food is if Benjamin goes. If the one son that he loves very clearly more than his other 10 remaining sons, if he allows him to be exposed and vulnerable to potential thieves, to the wilderness, to the people in Egypt, and in particular to those 10 other jealous brothers, only then can they get grain. And you have to remember, he loved Rachel with all his heart. He loved Joseph with all of his heart. He did not love Leah. He did not love those other boys the same. And Benjamin is the last piece that he has remaining, the only bit he still has of Rachel and Joseph. And he has to give it up. And he could react by thinking, Lord, I am your chosen one. This shouldn't be me. This shouldn't be something that I have to give up. Or he could be thinking, I can't bear it. I'm simply going to snap. I'm going to break. Not again. He could be thinking, what if I do send him? What if I finally give him up and the exact same thing happens? That they bring me back another bloody cloak because I have been favoring this boy. He could be thinking, Lord, finally, I'm getting what I deserve for being weak and loving the son I should not have favored. And when you consider the two pieces of the dilemma, who does Jacob have to trust? If he stays, if he tries to figure things out on his own, he keeps Benjamin back in the fold, he's trusting himself. Because he knows that he can protect the boy. He knows that he can keep him in his reach and make sure nothing happens. But if he sends him out, if he lets him go, then he has to trust the Lord. Then he has to lay him at the altar and give him into God's hands. So he commands the boys to go. And they say, wait, Dad, it's not so simple. Go and buy grain in Egypt. Remember what the man said? If we go, Benjamin has to come. And Judah says, so, if you're going to send Benjamin with us, we'll go. Great, let us go, let us buy grain, and we'll be back. But Dad, if you don't send Benjamin with us, the man made it exceedingly clear. No Benjamin, no grain. No brother, you will not see my face. Jacob's response, why are you doing this evil to me? Why did you not think about me more? Why did you not keep your mouth shut when you were talking to this man? And they said, Dad, we had no idea he was going to ask us to bring him. He was digging deep about you and if we had brothers, and we were speaking honestly, just as we should have. And then in verses 8 through 10, Judah gives a great response. He says, and Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and our children too, Dad. And so Jacob is being tested yet again, just like Abraham, when God said, bring me your only son. Go up on that mountain, bring wood, bring knife, and it is him that you are going to sacrifice. Jacob is being confronted with something very similar, and it's uncomfortable, and it's getting ugly, and he's squirming, and he doesn't like it. And ironically, it's Judah, the one who says, Dad, you have to give up your only son. You have to expose him to risk. Because you'll remember, Judah was the one who withheld his last son from Tamar. And yet God still got his way. If Jacob gives in to his weakness, if he does not send his son, what is going to happen? Judah says, we're going to die. You're going to die. Our kids are going to die. And your precious Benjamin is going to die. We need to go. And we can see now this far in the narrative that this love for a son, this tender compassion for his own kin has begun to mutate. It's begun to become unhealthy. It's begun to decompose. It's become ugly, ruinous. And now a love for a son has become so twisted. It's an obsession to the extent that he's willing to possibly risk the life of his whole family just to protect Benjamin. And maybe you know how this goes. The good thing becomes an obsession. The thing that was right and should have been held high becomes too high. And it begins to change the things around it. And the priorities that were once helpful become less important. The things that you should uphold become things that you ignore. And the love that was right becomes an idol. This is very clear in Jacob's life. But we see in Jacob's failure here as a father, though he will succeed as we'll get to, but his initial failure, his reluctance to send away his son, in many ways is the inverse of what we see in the gospel. God the Father, the more perfect Father, the one who is greater than Jacob, sends his only son. Jacob is not willing to send Benjamin because he might die, because he might be exposed, because he might be hurt. And yet God the Father, for the sake of us sinful enemies, sends his son who he knows will die. And not just die any death, but die the death of a murderer. I should say, die the death of a criminal. Suffering, pain, wrath, abandonment, the worst human experience imaginable. And that's the Father that we have, who loves us that much that He gives up and sends His most precious Son. The greatest Father. And it is that that we have to see and believe and embrace if we are ever to be like Him. If we're ever to be willing to give up what we love most. But we see in verses 11 through 15 that Jacob does surrender. That this God-designed dilemma results in Jacob's obedience. He sees the fork, it's Benjamin or everybody. Benjamin or the promise is threatened. The very thing that his family has existed to do, to bring about the seed and the Messiah, that won't happen if they all die. And so he surrenders. Verses 13 through 14, he says, "Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your other brother, Simeon, or another brother. May he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So he says, El Shaddai, the one who made the promise. That's the very name God uses in Genesis 17. When he talks about, I will bring you seed. I will make you fruitful. I will multiply. He says, that's the God who will grant you favor and mercy before this man. And even if I lose my sons, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. And so we see that God's dilemma that he sends to the patriarch results in his growth, his sanctification, his absolute surrender of the thing that he loves most. He believes that whatever God does, it will be right. He believes that no matter what takes place, that is better than what he can control with his own pulling of the strings. The question for us is, do we have this same open hand? And if we don't, do we believe in the same God? Do we believe in this El Shaddai, the one who is God Almighty? Because if we don't have the open hand, if we're like Jacob and we are slow to open it, and it is painful and it gets ugly and we squirm, if we go back to who he is, we will open the hand more quickly and surrender. So the Lord sends and uses your self-sacrificial dilemmas for your surrender. Point number two. He uses these for your rescue. Verses 16 through 18, the Lord sends the brothers their own dilemma, their own fork in the road. Remember, in 42, you are spies. And so when they're going back, it's not easy for the brothers. They don't know what's going to happen to them. They don't know if they're going to be enslaved. They don't know if they're going to be executed. This leader seems like he's a loose cannon in general. They just simply walked up to the line and he accuses them of being spies. They don't know how just he is. They simply don't know what's going to happen. They have their own children to worry about. They have their own responsibilities. But yet they obey. They're quick to take the high road. They act like men and they take responsibility and they go. And the second they walk up, Joseph sees them and he calls his manager of his house and he says, slaughter the cow, make a feast. At lunch, these guys are going to dine with me. And so then the manager calls them to Joseph's home. But they don't know why. They have no idea why they've been called to Joseph's house. And if you recall, in Egypt, like Potiphar's house, a lot of the nobles, a lot of the aristocrats, they had prisons in their own homes. And being the second most powerful man in Egypt, it's quite possible that Joseph had something just like this. And so what happens? They get to Joseph's court and they are struck by fear. They think, Lord, we've obeyed. We've taken the risk. We've gone out. And now we're at this guy's house. And he's going to try to enslave us. He's brought us here to make us wallow in our own blood, to trap us, to make us his servants and even take our donkeys. Ironically, they don't want to end up unjustly enslaved in Egypt, just like what happened to someone else not that long ago. So they could be thinking, Lord, what are you doing? Are you really the El Shaddai? Are you really Almighty? Because we're about to be enslaved. Do you really care? Do you really know? Do you really love? But we see in 19 through 25 that God comes through for their rescue. They go up to the manager of the house and they say, listen, wait a second. Let's just not move too fast here. This is probably about the silver. And yeah, it happened. We got to the place. We had to rest on the way back from Egypt and we found the silver in full weight in our sacks, but we didn't take it. We didn't mean to. And we brought it all back, every single ounce, along with the silver we need to buy grain for our family. And the man responds, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. And then he brought Simeon out to them. So God brings the dilemma. They take the risk. The pressure increases, the bolts get tightened, and then they get even more afraid. And then God yet again rescues them. He saves them. Right before their eyes, he says, fear not. The very thing that seemed impossible. How did the money get there? They have no idea. The man says, I've got your money. You don't need to worry. And in fact, you're not here to be imprisoned. You're here for a feast. The question is, what sort of story do you tell yourself when you think you've taken the risk, when you've taken the high road and the pressure turns up, the bolts get tightened, and you're afraid? What is the story that you tell yourself? What is it about the past that you think has brought you there? What is it about the future that you think is coming upon you to make this happen? What do you tell yourself about who you are, about who God is, what he's really like? What is the story that you place yourself in when God allows the pressure to be turned up? Christian or non-Christian tonight, every one of us is in God's story. Every one of us is a player in his game. And every single scene has been handpicked by him. Every single script, every single move, every single play, it has all been allowed by the great King. And if you're not a Christian in particular, this is a story that he has brought you into so that you can taste and see and know the goodness of his grace, so that you can know the mercy of being in Christ. Because though we have sinned against him, though we have abandoned our Creator and our Maker, he has offered to be your Redeemer, to give you righteousness, to give you life when all you have done is merited death. And he says, come to me, be in this great drama, come and see how I will bless you and I will give you life. Stop wandering. So we see here, for the brothers, the dilemma ends up in them seeing God's rescue. And we hope in their worship. Point number three, God sends us these self-sacrificial dilemmas to make us useful. In 26 through 34, the Lord sends Joseph another dilemma. Jacob gets his own, the brothers get their own, Joseph also has a struggle. Yet again, the men who imprisoned him, the men who talked about murdering him in front of him, stand there, begging for grain, scared. He has all the control, all the power. As Doug has said, the most powerful man in the world. He can do whatever he wants. And they stand there vulnerable and at his mercy. But he comes into the house and he is throwing them a feast. And they come to him with a gift from Canaan, a gift that their clever dad has devised to try to merit favor with this ruler, just like he did with Esau. But little does Jacob know that all the contents of this gift, I should say the majority of the contents of this gift, are exactly what the slave traders in Midian were selling, who picked him up and sold him into Egypt. And so these boys, I should say grown men, bring a gift to try to assuage his wrath with the contents that themselves only remind him of all the evil that they have done to him and all the pain that they caused him for years. But now he sees the sheaves are bowing. Literally, the men looking for grain, bowing at his very feet. And he has to conceal who he really is. He can't tell them. And even worse, it's not just the men who wronged him. It's the brother that he so deeply loves. In 29 through 31, it says, "And he lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, 'Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son.' Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. And he sought a place to weep. He entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face, came out, regained his composure. He said, 'Serve the food.'" Joseph can give in. He can be weak. He can say, "I'm Joseph. Don't you see I'm the one that you wronged? Look at who I am. Look at what has happened." But he holds back. Because why? Because he knows God is doing something bigger than Joseph's satisfaction of bringing reconciliation too early. He is in it to see what God wants to see, to test these men, to see them transformed, and for them to grow and mature and change. So he conceals not just what he could say to the men who hated him, but what he could say to the brother that he deeply loves and misses. And so they throw the feast. Again, if you remember, the last dinner they all had together was the dinner that the brothers had while he was begging them for his life in the pit. And yet he slaughters the fattened calf for these men. And Jacob was worried that Benjamin would be harmed if he could only see. The other person who loves Benjamin most is the one who is protecting him. It's a picture that if we want to gain our lives, we must lose it. Just like Jesus says, the one who seeks to gain his life must lose it. And the one who loses it for my sake will gain it. And he sends yet another test to his brothers. He seats them all together according to their age, and they marvel. He lifts an honorific portion to each one of them. And the final test that he gives here is to Benjamin. He gives 5 times the portion, waiting and watching to see what these men do, waiting to see if there's the glance, the whisper, the envy, the hatred, that even this ruler loves this boy just like dad. But Joseph holds back. We see here that Joseph takes the dilemma on, and he bears the burden, takes the high road, just like Jesus. He bears the difficulty of not coming out to say who he really is and concealing his love for the good of Benjamin and the brothers, just like Christ. And for us, we ask, are we going to be, have we been burden takers? Or do we pass the burden off? Do we set it down and let somebody else do that instead? Because again, it's not my turn this time. I've had enough. Not again. Or do we even make the burden sometimes? Because Joseph, and ultimately, far more importantly, Christ, takes the burden for his enemies. But Joseph doesn't point just to Jesus in bearing the burden. His enemies are bearing him gifts, bowing the knee, and now he is throwing them a feast. We too, one day, will come to Christ, bringing gifts. All that we have in honor and in love and in worship, casting our crowns to him. Bowing the knee, confessing that he is Lord. And he will throw a feast of rich and fatty foods, of aged wines, where that day we don't just eat and drink with him. That is the day when he swallows up death and sin forever. That is the great thing that we have to look forward to. So these self-sacrificial choices are looming. They are coming. They await. The fork in the road will present itself where you can bear the burden, you can take the hit, or you can leave it for someone else. But know and remember, the Lord God himself architects and sends these dilemmas. He uses these difficult choices, these problems, for you to grow, for you to magnify him, for you to taste and see that he renews, that he rescues. The Father sent his only Son, pains for himself. The Son went and died for his enemies at pains to himself. May we, in light of that, bear the burden for others. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you are the great designer, the weaver of the most glorious tapestries, the writer of the greatest story. And as we said tonight, we are in your narrative. We belong to your great epic. And Lord, as we've said so many weeks before, we can't always see what you're doing, and it is difficult. But we ask that you, Holy Spirit, would empower us to be like Jesus, that you, Christ, would send the Spirit to renew our strength, to give us your mighty power to do that which you have done for the sake of your name. May we be more like you, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.